my message, my sermon this morning after the great hymn by Fanny Crosby, "To God Be the Glory." We have talked about Fanny Crosby before a couple of times. She wrote more than 8,000 hymns. Of course, was blind soon after birth, so she wrote these not being entirely blind, wrote more hymns than anybody else by far. "Blessed Assurance," "Safe in the Arms of Jesus." I won't go through all 8,000. "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross," "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," "Praise Him, Praise Him," "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," and "To God Be the Glory." We think of, I don't know how you picture Fanny Crosby, but I tend to picture Fanny Crosby as a little blind lady who sat around writing hymns all day. I mean, she wrote 8,000 of them, so what else did she have to do? That would take a long time to write 8,000 plus hymns. Incredible hymns, beloved hymns, greatest hymn writer of the entire Protestant church. Well, it turns out that Fanny Crosby was known for a lot more than her hymns. In fact, she was a beloved figure with a nationwide reputation. Much of it had nothing to do with her hymn writing. Lots of other accomplishments. So here is a bit more of her story. She began writing hymns at the age of 6, and her gift for poetry was very quickly recognized and acknowledged. As a young girl in the 1820s, she recited poetry before President John Quincy Adams, and he spoke very highly of her as this little girl who could rhyme things so well. She was a student at the prestigious New York Institute for the Blind at age 15, and she joined the faculty at age 22 and taught grammar, rhetoric, and history. In the 1840s, she played piano for President James Polk and his wife at the White House. Being blind, she normally used someone who transcribed her poems as she would dictate to the person. And her favorite transcriber was a young man in his late teens and early 20s by the name of Grover Cleveland, who had gone to become President of the United States as well in the 1880s. So she was close friends with three U.S. presidents. Although she is most famous to us for her hymns, she would rather have been remembered for her compassionate work as a volunteer in the rescue missions of New York City. She organized concerts, she gave speeches herself, and gave all the proceeds to the poor. She was also a strong abolitionist, worked hard to end slavery. And also throughout her life, Fanny was a passionate advocate for the blind and for education for the blind. She was the first female in the history of the country to address the United States Senate, and she spoke before a joint session of Congress before the age of 25. Amazing lady. And Fanny Crosby would look at all of those accomplishments and she would simply say, "To God be the glory." I love stories of people who have what would appear to the rest of us to be severe limitations of some sort or another, and yet they and God don't let that hold them back. And so God would say, "Watch what I'm going to do to this person. Watch their faith blossom into something beautiful. Watch them lean on me when so many others would rather lean on themselves. Watch what I'm going to do. And watch God get the glory." That was the life of Fanny Crosby. Today we come to the end of the book of Romans, this wonderful epistle to the Romans, considered the greatest theological writing of all time. We have three verses to go, but three verses packed with wonderful truths that focus on the glory of God. To God be the glory. The book of Romans ends with a beautiful benediction, really a doxology. The word doxology or doxa means glory. So anytime you have a benediction or a doxology, the focus of it is glory. It's a word giving glory, a passage that gives glory or praise to God. And doxologies are found all throughout the Bible. Sometimes a writer is simply so overwhelmed with gratitude to God for his goodness or his grace or whatever that he just breaks into some sort of hymn of praise, a word of doxology, a word of praise. That happens in the Psalms quite a bit. The Psalms have, there's 150 Psalms, these individual poems that make up the Psalms. It's actually divided into five separate books between the 150 Psalms in the Psalter, and each one of those five books concludes with its own benediction or doxology, and then the whole book concludes with Psalm 150, which is entirely a psalm of praise and giving glory to God. It's a doxology all by itself. And usually they end with something along the lines of, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting," and it focuses on who God is and how great He is, And we also find the doxologies all throughout the New Testament as well. There's one at the birth of Jesus. Again, it doesn't oftentimes sound formal to us or like it's concluding a writing. It just is someone bursting forth in praise and giving God glory. Like at the birth of Jesus, when an angel breaks forth in a doxology and says, "Glory to God in the highest." That is a doxology. It's another one on for Jesus when he made his triumphal entry in Jerusalem and near the end of his earthly ministry. The multitude had gathered along the roadside and laid down blankets and waved palm branches, and they sang out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Even the Lord's prayer concludes with the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." There are doxologies at the end of the book of Ephesians, book of Hebrews, book of Revelation, lots of places. And Romans concludes with this wonderful doxology. These three verses unveil some of the most significant truths about God that we find anywhere in the Bible. Here's a passage of praise that exalts God's plan, God's wisdom, and God's glory. Paul has sent, in the last few verses, has sent his greetings to various friends and acquaintances in Rome. His traveling companions have said hello. And now, as the apostle is about to put down his pen and finish the letter, he concludes this wonderful writing in the most appropriate manner, giving God glory, just pouring forth praise. This wonderful doxology really has a very interesting relationship to the very beginning of the book. You know, 16 chapters long, took us over a year to go through. But chapter 1 and chapter 16, the last few verses, are connected in very interesting parallel about how they repeat the same kind of language. For instance, in chapter 16, verse 25, as Nam read for us, Paul talks about he who is able to establish you. That phrase is also found in chapter 1, verse 11, as Paul talks about his readers being established. In the doxology here in chapter 16, Paul refers to the gospel, and certainly we learn about the gospel in chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16. Paul speaks of the mystery of God, which has been kept secret for long ages past. And then in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul talks about the gospel which God promised beforehand or in ages past. Very similar. Paul mentions the preaching of Jesus Christ in chapter 16 and also in chapter 1, verse 3, again focusing on the gospel being about God's Son, about Jesus Christ. He speaks of the scriptures of the prophets in the doxology and does the same thing in chapter 1, verse 2. He speaks of the gospel being made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And we'll discuss what all that means in a moment. But chapter 1, verse 5 has a similar kind of thing, talking about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Very interesting parallels that Paul uses to tie this whole epistle together in a beautiful unity. I've titled the passage, or my message this morning, "To God Be the Glory." And that really is how the passage divides up. Verse 25 begins with, "Now to Him," or "Now to God." And then verse 27 closes with, "Be the glory forever." So, "To God Be the Glory." That's exactly what these three verses are about. So let's dig in and see what God has for us here. In the first two verses of this three-verse doxology, Paul gives us some characteristics of God, what God is like. It's a sampling of what He's like and what He's all about and what He's interested in, what things are important to Him. It's not an exhaustive description of God by any means, but it still is just chock full of wonderful truths about God. And the first thing that Paul mentions is that God gives stability. One of the qualities of God is that God gives strength and stability. It says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you." The Greek word there, to establish, means to prop up, to make firm, to make stable, to strengthen. It's the idea of something holding up or propping up or supporting something else. And God does that in our lives. Of course, God has the power to stabilize us, to give us stability. Without God's help, we're unstable. We're weak. We're wobbly. We are teetering. And that's just how we would be on our own. But God steps in. God props us up and undergirds us with His strength and through His Spirit. When I lived in Costa Rica for that year between high school and college, one of the things that I got to do was take a tour of a banana plantation. And of course, on a banana plantation tour, you see what you would expect to see. On such a tour, you saw rows and rows of banana trees with lots of banana bunches there. And so that's what I saw, and it was fascinating. But what really was surprising was that they were all being propped up with sticks. And so here's a picture, not from my trip, but just when I put off the internet. And you'll notice that they're These banana trees are more or less upright, but they're not going to be much longer were they not being propped up by that post. And the second one shows that a lot of times now they're just going to PVC pipe to prop it up. But you can tell there's this massive bunch of bananas, right? Well, the weight of the banana bunch grows so much that, and the roots of the banana tree are so shallow that the weight of the bananas actually pull the tree over. And it doesn't take, it's not because of wind, it's not because anything else, it's just the fruit grows so much that it actually causes the tree to topple over, which then rots and fertilizes the ground, and then more trees spring up. And so what happens is they'll fall over before the plantation, the owner has a chance to harvest those bananas. And so they'll go around, they'll put up these poles to prop it up so that they can finish growing and not just rot on the ground, finish growing and be harvested when the person wants to harvest them. It's just fascinating that there is such a tree that actually the weight of the fruit pulls the tree over. But that's what is happening. And Paul is saying that God does the same thing with us in terms of propping us up. We are unstable. We fall over under the weight of our own burdens that we carry around in life. And yet God holds us up. He stabilizes us. And in the process, he enables us to produce fruit and grow toward maturity. So God is the source of our strength. He sustains us along life's way. He gives us stability as we walk with him by his Spirit. Next thing that Paul points out about God is that God reveals the gospel. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So how does God establish us? How does God prop us up and make us stable? It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul informs us that God establishes Christians according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So now sometimes when you come across a verse like this, the word "and," which in the Greek is kai, K-A-I, is really better not translated as "and," but with the words "that is." And so if you interjected it that way, it would read, "According to my gospel," that is, the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so it's saying that those two things are the same thing. And so that's the message. The message is Jesus. Jesus is the message of the gospel. We proclaim him. Jesus, what he's accomplished on the cross. He is the good news. He is the gospel. There is salvation in no other. There's no other way to God, no other way to heaven. If you want to go to heaven when you die, it's through Jesus Christ, and we know that. The verse also says, "According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested." So something had been previously hidden, secret, unknown, but now it is being revealed, made known, able to be understood. So what is this mystery? Well, there are a lot of mysteries in the New Testament, and they've now been revealed. So just a brief summary of some of those. There is the mystery of the incarnation, that God became a man, took on human flesh. There's the mystery of Christ indwelling us, mentioned in Colossians 1, verse 27. There's the mystery of the body of Christ and the unity that we have in Ephesians 5. There's the mystery of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. There's the mystery of the Gentiles being grafted in with Jewish believers so that we welcome them. Jews and Gentiles are welcomed and united together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 11 talks about that, and there's more. In this final paragraph here in Romans, the mystery which is now revealed is Jesus. He is the focus of the gospel. He's the one who has been made known among the nations. He is the one in whom we now place our faith. And that mystery has now been made known. In Old Testament times, people came to God, as we do, of course, by faith. It wasn't by works. It wasn't by keeping the law. Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Any saint in Old Testament times was declared righteous by faith in God, trusting him. And so there's a difference, of course, between us and Old Testament saints. We have the benefit of looking back upon the cross and having the details of Jesus and when he was born and all those things. They, in Old Testament times, looked forward by faith to God's provision for their sin to be paid for. So they understood and believed in the concept, but they weren't given all the particulars, given clues here or there through the various messianic prophecies and all that, but they did not have the full game plan unfolded before them like we have. And so in many ways, it was a mystery. And then 2,000 years ago, that mystery was revealed. God has given Jesus to us as our Savior through the virgin birth, through his absolutely perfect sinless life, through his vicarious death for us, through his breaking the bonds of death, through the resurrection, through his ascending to the right hand of the Father. The mystery has been made clear. We now understand what in ages past was darkly veiled. And so Paul sings God's praises. God has finally, at the appointed time, made known what was hidden throughout the ages, for centuries and centuries of time, the mystery of the Son coming to take upon Himself the sins of the world. God has revealed His plan of salvation. Then we come to a phrase in verse 26, has been made known to all the nations. Another great characteristic of God is that He reaches to the nations. God has made His plan of salvation available not merely to a select few, but to the whole world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So since this great salvation is for the entire world, then God has made it known to the entire world. Now, clearly there are people in various pockets of the world who've never heard about Jesus. So this is not saying that every single person has already heard the good news of Christ. That hasn't happened yet, of course. Rather, it shows us that the revelation of the gospel is available to all peoples without partiality. It is for everyone. And so as God's ambassadors, we are those who carry forth His good news, and we take the message of Jesus not to a select few, but to whoever will listen, to whoever will receive it. A fourth characteristic of God is that He calls us to faith. Verse 26 ends with the phrase, leading to obedience of faith. Very interesting phrase, obedience of faith. Kind of sounds like a bit of a contradiction. Can it be both? I mean, is it obedience or is it faith? Which is it? And here we find Paul joining the two, and that's very important that he does. Three things are true in regard to the point Paul is making here. The first is that we come to God and are saved by faith. Faith alone. I mean, Paul, above all people, defended faith alone. Second, faith is itself an act of obedience. It certainly can't be disobedience, right? You're not disobeying God when you respond by faith, so it's got to be categorized as an act of obedience. I mean, Jesus calls us to believe in Him. Faith is required of us in order to be saved. And so if that's what He calls us to, then we obey that call. It's the obedience of faith. But third, Paul connects these two concepts because they simply can't be disconnected. They can't. The only way that you can truly obey God is by faith. I mean, otherwise it's all human effort. And the Bible says that which is done in the flesh is sin. So true obedience is always and only accomplished by faith. But also faith moves us to greater obedience. We're saved by faith, but it's funny how obedience naturally follows, or maybe supernaturally follows, because it's the work of God. By His Spirit. I mean, the more we trust in Jesus, the more He leads us to a life of obedience. So the obedience of faith may seem like something contradictory, but really, it's multiple layers that are wonderfully true. In the last verse of the epistle, Paul now gives glory to this marvelous God of ours. And there's four things about God that Paul gives Him glory and praise for. And the first is His uniqueness, just a simple word. But he says, to the only wise God. Very important. God is God alone. There is no other. There's no one who is His superior. There's no one who is His equal. He is alone God. And because that's true, He alone is worthy of our praise. In the book of Isaiah, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's our God. He is one of a kind, incomparable, unrivaled, matchless, unsurpassed, incomprehensible. He far exceeds in glory, majesty, power, and authority everything else in the created order. He alone is God. Now here's the amazing thing. This one who is God alone, this one who has no peer, no equal, this one who is incomparable, unrivaled, matchless, this one whose glory and majesty far exceed everything else in the created order, invites you to draw close. He who is God alone welcomes you in. He has broken down the barrier through Christ and He says, draw near, my child. I have loved you since before you were born. I am the lover of your soul. Draw near. And that's what we get to do. We get to study His Word and pray and come before the throne of grace with boldness. And it's wonderful that we get to know God. But as wonderful as that is, as deeply as you and I want to pursue God, the fact is, in this earthly life, you'll never get any further than knowing Him in part. Now we know in part. But one day, we will know fully. We will know the only wise God. as we stand before Him in glory. Then second, Paul praises God for His wisdom. To the only wise God, this unique only God, is also infinitely wise. He is not only supreme in intelligence and knowledge, but He's also perfect in His perception and accurate in His plans and designs. He is the perfect display of truth. He's the embodiment of pure and undefiled wisdom. Now, when you look at Paul's other benedictions and doxologies and other writings and other letters, he focuses on various aspects of God's nature. To the only powerful God in one place. Another one has to the only loving God. Another one to the only gracious God. But here, Paul mentions God's wisdom. Why wisdom? Why mention God's wisdom at the book, in the book of Romans? Well, it's because only an infinitely wise God could have designed and accomplished such a marvelous plan of redemption. The theme of the book of Romans has been justification by faith, the application of God's righteousness to our lives through faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. This master plan, this grand design, is something that you and I could never have thought of. It only comes from the mind of an all-wise God. The cross is foolishness to men, but it is the wisdom of God. Then third, Paul says, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. God the Son is the one who broke through the darkness to shed His blood on behalf of sinful man. It's through the Son that we have access to the throne of grace. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. There's only eternal condemnation, and we stand forever guilty before a holy God. But Jesus has set us free, purchasing us back from the pit. It is all through Jesus Christ. And then last, Paul mentions God's eternal glory. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's very last phrase in this epistle gives glory to the eternal God forever. All glory belongs to Him, and it is His forever. His glory has no end. It doesn't diminish. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't grow dim. Forever and ever and ever, God's glory will radiate through all time and space. To God be the glory. Beautiful hymn, beautiful truth found over and over in the pages of Scripture. To God be the glory. If we ever wanted a perfect summary of what we would hope our lives would be, if we ever wanted to have words written on our tombstone, it couldn't get any better than to have your name there, the dates in which you lived on this earth, and then it say, to God be the glory. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy of praise. He alone. To God be the glory. I was thinking about calling Jason up and earlier this week and asking him if we might close with that glorious hymn by Fanny Crosby, To God Be the Glory. But then I saw that he had chosen My Jesus, I Love Thee. And I never turned down an opportunity to sing My Jesus, I Love Thee. So we won't be singing To God Be the Glory. He was willing to change that. But I love this hymn. Let me read the words for you. And then I'll tell you something amazing. Listen closely to these words we're about to sing. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love Thee in life, I will love Thee in death, and praise Thee as long as Thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, till now, 'tis now. Pretty incredible words, right? I mean, really deep, moving words. You know what? The person who wrote that wonderful hymn was 12 years old. 12 years old. We got anybody in the church here today who's 12 years old? Would you raise your hand or stand up? Audrey? Audrey Strauss is 12 years old. And so next time you think about this song, think about someone the age of Audrey Strauss writing this hymn. And while Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 hymns, this was the only hymn that William Ralph Featherston ever wrote at the age of 12. My Jesus, I love thee. And so the next time that you're teaching a kid in Sunday school, or the next time that you're reviewing some verses with a kid in Awana, just giving a kid a hug as they wander down the hall and you ask about their day, you never know what great things God plans to do through that child. It's amazing. To God be the glory. Let's pray.